Okay, so today we're going to think about the law, the conscience, and wisdom, and think through this way some of these things tie together and connect together. And when we think about Christian liberty, we are primarily focused on the issue of conscience. And this is an important point that I think we need to make. I hear a lot of people try to argue for Christian liberty in areas that really have nothing to do with issues of conscience, just whatever they want to do in the world. I will think about that a little bit more when we get to wisdom. But at a general point, when we're talking about Christian liberty, we're talking about issues within the church or within the Christian community whereby we are compelling people by conscience to do something. And so that's the main thing we are going to, that Christian liberty is focused on. Now, we alluded to this last week, looking at the confession, but the confession in paragraph 2 of chapter 21 says that only God can bind the conscience. And the point there is that it is that the Lord alone can bind the conscience. He's the only one that can control our conscience. And but at the same time, it is the point that God has actually bound the conscience. Now, what we need to be careful with this is to think about what that means. Often we have people make the point, I don't want to do X because it violates my conscience. But Jiminy Cricket did not understand how the conscience works. Remember Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide with the idea. What's the idea of that? It's the idea that the conscience itself is a neutral or a positive force, that it is always the right thing, the right guide. But what does Scripture tell us about the conscience? What does Scripture tell us that we can learn, that tells us that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron, that it can be changed? And that's an important point when we think about Christian liberty, is to recognize that the conscience, while we need to often obey, follow the conscience, our consciences can be wrong. And so that's where we need to come in with Scripture and let truly, our consciences are our guide. Scripture is, because our consciences will get corrupted by this world, and they need to be bound by Scripture. And often some things that we get caught up in on any side of these different topics can be at odds with Scripture. And if it is, it needs to be adjusted to meet Scripture, because God has bound the conscience. His word controls it regardless of what I think or what I desire. The conscience is bound by the Lord. Now, the other part of this is that it is the duty of the church to exercise discipline within the church. I think I mentioned last week, but I'll mention it again, a conversation I had a few years ago with a man, not part of our church. This is clear across the country, but we were just talking one day, and he was complaining about churches that compel people to do things. And he said his point was, church should just teach us what they think we ought to do and then leave it at that, let us decide what to do. Now, he was coming from a church that had all kinds of extra rules and extra regulations and bound the conscience where God hadn't in a variety of points. And on the one hand, yes, those shouldn't be bound upon anybody. But at the same time, Scripture does compel us what God has bound. The church has a duty to bind, and in some cases then go ahead and go as far as church discipline. Now, we would note that there are things that we would bind the conscience on that wouldn't necessarily go all the way to discipline, where discipline is for serious sins and serious heresy. There are lots of things that we would bind the conscience on and compel people to do, but not necessarily to the point of taking it all the way to discipline, or to excommunication. But the point is, the church should be binding. It should be controlling things, but only for what God has said is a sin. If God has not said it is a sin, then the church has no right to bind the conscience. It has no right to demand anything. And so this is the first aspect of it that we want to think about. We are to bind the conscience, but only to bind the conscience where God has bound the conscience. He alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now, church discipline. Addition of rules causes confusion. I grew up in a lot of churches that had lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of rules. And lots and lots and lots and lots of rules create confusion. I a few years ago, I worked with a couple that had come out of a similar background. And one of the things I began to realize, they were living together out of wedlock. And for this poor girl, basically she'd been taught her entire life that, you know, adultery was a sin and so was wearing pants. So if you're going to wear pants, why not commit adultery? When you get caught up into the plethora of rules, it really does begin to cause confusion. What actually is serious and what isn't? And pretty soon you end up with people just casting off all rules because they get tired of trying to fight all the little rules that have been controlling them in a variety of different ways. In the circles that I grew up in, there was two types of churches. There were the churches, all of them had tons of rules. The question was, were you going to enforce the ton of rules or ignore them? Most of the churches that I was around were small ones because we enforced the rules, and so nobody came because everybody was usually at odds with the rules and couldn't make it. And then my wife grew up in a church that didn't enforce any rules, and so it was very big, had all the rules, just nobody enforced anything. Because the more rules you have, the harder it is to enforce them. You can't enforce all the rules when you get a plethora of rules. But that's what happens, and it really botches church discipline. I think it's one of the reasons that our modern world has so much trouble with church discipline is because so much of the time, some of our churches either have too many rules and therefore are constantly trying to enforce too many rules, and that creates all kinds of problems, or in response to that, we just cast off everything and don't enforce anything. Instead of getting back saying, okay, let's enforce what God has said, not what we want to do and what we like. Okay, any questions about church discipline, the binding of the conscience? We're going to think about some confrontation issues here in a second, but any questions or comments? Yes.
Mm-hmm. So we have this shadow of the moral law in our hearts. Mm-hmm. And when we write it down, it just sounds right to us. And then, like you're saying, it's corrupted. But then we become self-righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's like, well, no, you can't murder people because obviously that's wrong. We all agree about that.
Mm-hmm.
All self-righteous because of that. Well,
mm-hmm.
It's just the moral law written on your heart.
Yeah.
Or
to the point I'll be making in the morning message this morning, we're not tempted to commit murder, and so we're like, look at us, I'm not tempted to commit murder, I must be a good person. And ignore all the things we actually are tempted to do.
I guess the conscience too can, part of it can be societal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Following that, different people, different consciences from different countries, different mm-hmm. time periods, because that's what society did.
Yeah, That's a really good point. I think we can see that right now, because how many in our world, their conscience is compelling them to defend, even within the church, broadly, to defend sin right now. You know, we've got people trying to justify homosexuality and transgenderism and all kinds of things within the church right now, as if that is somehow, and it's all conscience. Well, my conscience won't let me, you know, I've got to love this person. And loving a person in sin is not supporting their sin, but that's what the society has seared our consciences in that way, and for so much of the current society, and that's part of the reason we need to be careful with that. Yes. Yeah, condoning sin is not good for the sinner. So yeah, so if a sinner is sinning, and we say I love this person. And our desire to show love is to let them continue in their sin. That's not actually loving them. So if a sinner is in sin, and we say that I'm not going to say that's wrong, because I want to love them. That's not actually loving them. Loving them is saying that sin is wrong and it needs to be stopped. Yeah, we love them in spite of it. Yeah, it's not. But it's how do we show that love? Do we show that love by saying that is sin and it's wrong? Or do we show the love by ignoring the sin and saying, "Well, no, it's fine. You know, if that's what you want to do, then I'll love you in spite of your sin, or I'll love you in your sin," type thing. So, Okay, so what I really want to focus on today, though, is basically our confrontation, because that's what we're thinking about. When we're talking about binding the conscience, we're talking about the way in which we interact with people, the way in which we address people in these different things. So there is confrontation over sin. That's the real binding of the conscience that we have to do. We do from time to time. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because I hope most of this is relatively familiar to everybody, the steps of Matthew 18 or even the call in Galatians 6 to, if you see your brother overtaken in a fault, to restore them. In both of those cases, the issue is sin. When we see someone in sin, we reach out and we deal with their sin in order to draw them back. And those are things that are real sin. Part of the reason for the steps of Matthew 18 relate to this, though, because there may be situations where I personally think what you're doing is wrong, but as we go through those interpersonal relationships, maybe we have two or three witnesses, and everybody looks at me and says, no, that's not sin. That's perfectly fine. You're binding a conscience in a place where it shouldn't be bound. That's part of the purpose for those steps. That's part of the reason in Galatians 6 it says to go in humility, because I may be wrong. They may not be the one in sin. I may be the one in sin. I may be the one that's misreading the situation, misunderstanding the situation, or have a bad understanding of the law of God. And so that's what we need to be careful. But there is, we are compelled by Scripture to bind the conscience, to confront when we see somebody in true sin. The problem, though, in what we're really focused on today is when we're confronting people over personal issues and beliefs. And what I mean by this is the things that aren't clear in Scripture, the things that aren't absolute, the things that are either, when we'll think about as we go through the variety of points that'll come into play in this, but the things that aren't truly sin. And this is, we want to look at a couple of passages this morning. Let's first look at Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. And then we'll look at Romans 14 in a moment. I've got it up here on the board here if you just want to read off the screen. Familiar passage, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, we all know this passage, because it gets quoted all the time. Now, how's it usually quoted? Don't you dare judge my sin, because you're not supposed to judge. Well, that's not what this passage is talking about. We are to judge sin. The point is here is not trying to judge other trivial things while we're full of sin ourselves. The point is to think about what we're actually doing, the measure that we're meting out. Is the judgment based upon our righteousness or the righteousness of God? And so often when we're judging, we are condemning others based upon our desires, our ideas, and things like that, rather than what's really going on out there. So often what we end up doing, something I've over the years in the ministry, I've seen this on multiple occasions, is where people will come along and they're in horrible sin, and they know it, but they hope that if they just point out enough sin in other people's lives, that'll take the attention off themselves. My dad talked to a man years ago who had is a friend of his for many years. I think they'd gone to college together. That he had gotten caught having an affair, committing adultery as a pastor. And my dad was asking him, how do you get up in the pulpit every week knowing that you're in sin? And he said, well, what I did was I learned to make sure that I just preached as hard as I could about things I knew other people were doing that I wasn't, in order to deflect everything away from the sin that I was committing. And that's what this passage is talking about. When we start focusing on condemning others in order to ignore our own sin. At the same time, though, there's an important point here also to be careful. Again, are we demanding people live to a standard to my righteousness? I think this is wrong, and so therefore I'm going to condemn you for doing it, even though it may not be. And that's the other aspect of this that we need to be very careful with. It's not a command not to judge over sin, but it is a command to be careful in how we use it. Now, another important passage, and even more to the point this morning, is Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, this is an important verse and one for us to consider this morning. Now, again, is there a time to pass judgment? Yes, there is a time to pass judgment. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the situations where that aren't clear, where I think that something should be done some way. But the other, my neighbor, my brother in Christ, sister in Christ, doesn't agree. And if something is not clear in Scripture, then I don't have a right to pass judgment. The point is that they will stand before God and I will stand before God. Now, what's the implication of that, the fact that we will both stand before the Lord? One of us may be right and one of us may be wrong. We may both be wrong and we may both be right, depending on the situation and the topic we're dealing with. It is not a declaration that it's neutral per se, but it's a declaration that it's an area that God hasn't been clear on in His Scripture, in His Word. So therefore, I cannot bind the conscience of others. I cannot demand, I cannot pass judgment on someone else. I must show grace, recognize that if I'm right and they're wrong, eventually the Lord will straighten that out. Maybe at His judgment, but I don't have a right to do that now. And we need to be careful in how we deal with these things that aren't clear in Scripture. And so that's the as we think about the binding of the conscience, what we're looking at, and just to kind of to summarize what we've thought about so far, is that God binds the conscience. We are to judge based upon His Word. We are to bind the conscience of those that are in sin. If a person is living in rebellion against God's Word, we are to address that. We are to deal with that. But on the areas that aren't clear, on the areas that Scripture doesn't deal with at all, and we're going to think about different examples of the different areas that come into play in this, those things we're to allow freedom in, and we're to recognize that even though in some of these cases, and we'll think about some examples where there is some real serious ramifications of it, and there may really truly be one of us may be very, very wrong. But ultimately, we have to let the Lord decide that when we stand before Him. Okay, any questions or comments over the binding of the conscience before we look at the misuse of the law? If not, let's go ahead and think about a couple of ways in which the law is commonly misused. There's two primary ways we want to think about this morning. There's probably more that we could think about, and as we think through different examples over the upcoming weeks, we'll probably explore this some more. But two general big picture items. First is the fencing of the law, which is more of the legalistic side, and then the second is the focus on the letter of the law, which goes more to the antinomian side. So let's think about fencing the law. Fencing the law is what? It's putting up boundaries around the law in order to ensure that I don't break the law. So an example from Scripture of fencing the law was the Sabbath day journey. Does anybody remember the Sabbath day journey where the Pharisees had established, okay, we're not supposed to work on the Lord's day or on the Sabbath, and that includes travel. And so we obviously have to travel some because you got to get to the tabernacle or the temple or whatever the case may be. But then they put limits on that. So how far can you walk and still be resting on the Sabbath, not working too much? And so they put rules, and of course the Pharisees then begin to pervert the rules and say, well, they'd walk however many miles it was, and then they'd pitch camp, and then they'd break camp and walk that much more, and they'd pitch camp, and then break camp and walk that much more, and constantly twisting things, trying to put these fences up, but then figure out ways to work around the fences in order to do what they wanted to do while they were doing it. So fencing the law is giving rules to prevent people from breaking the law. And the thing is, with fencing of the law, there are times when this might be helpful individually. In other words, if I'm struggling with a particular sin, there may be some things that I do to help me combat this particular sin in my life. But that does not mean that it is universally helpful. And the problem is, not only does that mean that does not mean that it's necessarily universally helpful, it actually may be negative for others. But what legalism tends to do is it tends to come along and say, well, this is helpful for me, so therefore this must be good for everybody. I heard a pastor years ago, his entire sermon was, the Lord has taught me that TVs are bad, and he doesn't speak to two people twice, so therefore you shouldn't have a television. And whether or not the Lord actually told him it was wrong for him to have a TV or not is a whole other question, but it's definitely a leap at that point. But that's the type of thing we're talking about, where we decide for myself this may be a good, helpful thing. Maybe there are, you know, maybe I struggle with time management. And if I have a TV in my home, I just sit in front of the TV all day, and that's all I do is watch TV. It might be helpful for me to get rid of a TV, not because TVs are sinful, but because of the struggle that I have with it. And that may be fine. But then to turn around and make that a universal principle is where we begin to get into problems. The other problem that often happens is so often in time, those fences become laws. Instead of just being the fence to help me keep from breaking the law, they become the law. And so then what happens? Well, I need a new fence to keep me from breaking the old fence. And then in time, that fence becomes a law. And so we build another fence, and pretty soon we've got layers and layers and layers of fences upon fences upon fences. And all we do is end up just creating an environment of oppression, of difficulty, and all kinds of problems. It fails to address the heart, because all we've really done is we've just added fences. We've just kept people from getting into the outward manifestation of their sin, but we haven't actually addressed the heart. And this is a real problem. We're going to think about it a little bit this morning in the morning message, because the focus is temptations. We're in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Christ, and we're actually going to spend 2 weeks in that. But we'll think a little bit about this point of temptation. You know, so often we try to avoid temptation, and we think if I haven't been tempted to something, therefore I've accomplished something. And one of the great pictures of Christ there is he's led into temptation. And what makes his victory so good is not because he was never tempted, but because he was tempted and resisted. And, you know, our problem is so often we think, well, just because I avoided temptation that I've accomplished something. In his book on the mortification of sin, John Owen spent some time thinking about the different aspects of this and how so often we think, well, just because I've gotten over something or I've, you know, stopped doing this thing that somehow I've arrived, when the problem is we have to think back, what is our heart doing? If a heart hasn't changed, my heart is still full of sin, regardless of whether I've put out a particular issue or not, doesn't mean that I am actually repentant or actually serving the Lord as I ought. And so that's part of the problem with fences. Now, again, this is the point that Paul makes in Colossians 2, that when we have all these rules, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, those are fences, don't do these things. He says, what does he say? He says, it sounds good, but it's man-made wisdom. It looks religious, but it doesn't actually accomplish the purpose for which it's given. And that's the problem with fences. In our law-oriented minds and our idea of religion, it sounds good. Those kind of things really do seem to make sense to us, but they don't really address the problem. They don't get to the heart. And in fact, I think often what we end up seeing is people then end up becoming very self-righteous because they think they've got so many fences that they actually haven't committed this sin, but their hearts are so full of lust or anger or this, you know, part of this is Christ's point in Matthew chapter 5, that they're just full of sin even though they may not have committed the outward act. And then finally, one of the biggest problems with all of these fences and just legalism in general is it can have unintended consequences. And this is the, I think, one of the real negatives of this is where when we start going out here and addressing, adding all kinds of rules, we think it's going to solve the problem, and it just creates a whole new set of problems. One that we're seeing right now, and we're seeing backlash to a fence in our current society, and even in the church. There's been a couple books written lately, and that's the issue most of us are aware of, the Billy Graham rule. Now, Billy Graham, years ago when he's first starting out, he established three rules in his life, and I can't remember two of them. One had to do with finances, one had to do with his relationship to women. Now, part of that was, how many are familiar with the movie Elmer Gantry? Elmer Gantry came out around the time that Billy Graham was starting, and it was kind of the way in which most people perceived traveling evangelists. Gantry was just had a woman in every city that he visited, and constantly embezzling and absconding with finances and all kinds of things. And that was the image that many evangelists had in that era. And Billy Graham was committed to not doing any of those things and making sure that he couldn't even be accused of it. So he's very careful in structuring his finances so that he couldn't be accused of embezzling money, very careful about how he interacted with women in order to ensure that he could never be accused of having had an affair with anyone. Now, there were some specific reasons why Graham put those things up. And what has happened, though, is that began to be more and more, and actually people have taken it a lot further than Graham did, and it's begun to be almost a law in the church in how pastors, or really even any man in the church, interacts with women. Now, what we're having happen today is there's been a backlash against that. Now, the backlash, I think, like so often is the case, goes too far the other direction. It completely removes any caution, any wisdom. It becomes almost an antinomian view of it and rejects wisdom, which we're going to spend a lot of our time today thinking through the importance of wisdom. But part of the reason for that is the unintended consequences of that. So what we're hearing a lot today is the concerns that all of a sudden that many women in the church feel like they're being looked at as nothing more than just a temptress, that if she has a conversation with the pastor's going to fall. And that should never be the attitude towards anybody in the church. Those kind of things should never be part of the picture. This idea of really beginning to separate out the congregation, that was part of the problem with the Pharisees in Christ's day. They wouldn't talk to women. And in a word, they'd set up that fence. They wouldn't have anything to do with women. That's one of the things that Christ and Paul both kind of turned things on their head, not because they became completely egalitarian in society, but at the same time, they talked to women, they spoke to women, Christ at the well, and Paul and different people, and it becomes an important point. On the one hand, I look at Billy Graham, and I think, yes, it's a situation where there was probably a lot of wisdom in what he did individually. If we go back up to our second point, what he did was focused on his individual situation. But we made it a universal rule. It had unintended consequences. And, of course, now we're going the other direction, aren't we? Now we are rejecting wisdom and the backlash against that. And it's where we need to get back and think of what does Scripture say? And how can we be wise in that and recognizing within wisdom there's going to be some variation, there's going to be some challenges, but be careful that we don't embrace those. If we start getting focused on the unintended, on the fencing, we end up so often with unintended consequences. Okay, any questions or comments about fencing the law before we look at the letter of the law? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I think, yes, good question. I think that the point is to focus on the heart, is to recognize that anything that I do needs to be done to help in that direction, not just to take away the opportunity to sin. And I think as part of the point, let's think about an area that's one of the most common ones, is one of the ones Christ deals with, and that is lust. So we can think about the ways in which we sit there and we can put up fences in order to ensure that I don't commit adultery or I don't go do things that I should in other aspects of that. But one of the things to think about is, what's my heart saying? You know, am I still full of lust or anger? I may get really good at counting to 10, but is my heart still just overflowing with anger every time something happens? Am I having to count to 10 every time because I'm still ready to go knock somebody out when they do something I don't like? And I think that's one of the questions to add. Just because I have structured things in a way that others don't see the problem doesn't mean the problem is gone. I think that's the first thing to do. I think the second thing to be aware of at times is, again, going back to David's prayer, Lord, you know, search my heart and know me, see if there be any wicked way in me. So often in life, you know, we may for a time think we have gotten victory over something because we haven't had the temptation for it in a while. And then all of a sudden that temptation comes along and we realize really quickly, nope, the heart's still very wicked. Just hadn't had the catalyst to push me in that direction. And so some things we can do to challenge that. Anything else? Okay, the other side of this is the misuse of the law. So if the legalist wants to expand the law to add all kinds of rules and regulations, the antinomian wants to strip it away to the bare minimum, focus on the letter of the law. And if the letter doesn't forbid it, it must be okay. And so you will get this a lot from the antinomian. Now, on the one hand, we say antinomian, no law. There are very few people that actually truly act as if there is no law whatsoever. Most people will acknowledge the law to some degree, but strip it away to where it really has nothing, no impact anymore. Now, I have seen people that have basically cut it away to nothing and really get to the point where they don't believe there is anything. But that's relatively rare. What we normally see in our world is trying to cut away the law to where it really doesn't mean anything except for the very specific letter. What we see throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is the fleshing out of the law. So we have the Ten Commandments, the core idea of God's moral nature, and we can think about those things. But if we strip them down to the bare minimum of what they say by themselves, we can open doors for us to do all kinds of things that Scripture as a whole forbids. A great example of this in our world is the issue of adultery. What's the letter of adultery? Well, the letter of adultery is sexual relations where at least one of the partners is married and not to the other one. So that's kind of a Webster's Dictionary definition of adultery. Someone who is they're married and they're having sexual relations with someone who is not their spouse. Now, if we reduce it to that, what does that say about so much of the sexual sin going on in our world right now? It leaves a whole bunch open, doesn't it? But when Scripture deals with adultery, does it limit it to that? Is that the only thing that it talks about? Well, no. It includes within that, in its fleshing out of the law, fornication, homosexuality, lust. All these different aspects are part of that. They are subsumed within it. When it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it is assuming all these other things that are fleshed out in the rest of Scripture to help us understand that this is all sexual sin, all deviant sexual behavior, all sexual behavior that is not conformed to what God has ordained, and that is sexual relations between one man and one woman who are married to each other. After that, it is wrong, and it needs to be rejected. It needs to be condemned. And we could go on and on with this in a variety of different ways and thinking through a variety of different of sins and issues. But if you think through, when we go through the catechism every time, we'll go through the Ten Commandments. And what happens at each point of the Ten Commandments in the catechism? It says, well, what's the fifth commandment? Well, here it is. And then what does that mean? And then it begins to give a long definition of all the different aspects it means. Let's start with the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother, obey your parents. Does that mean that the only relationship that I have to be obedient in is my parents? Well, no. The catechism goes on to say, no, it's that we are to obey all lawful authority that has been placed over us, whether it's the government or the church or whatever, our employer, our master, whatever the case is, we are to obey all lawful authority. Now, it's lawful authority, not anybody who says they're an authority, but all lawful authority. That's the way the rest of Scripture fleshes that out. And we could go on and on down the thing. Of course, you know, we can think of what Christ talks about. Thou shalt not murder. Christ says that includes anger. If you're angry in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart, even if you don't go out and commit the physical act. And so when we reduce it to the letter of the law, we miss the point. We need to, again, look at the scope of Scripture. Now, think about how many of the arguments against homosexuality right now are focused on, or arguments against condemning homosexuality are used this principle. Well, Christ didn't say thou shalt not commit adultery or homosexuality, so therefore it must be okay. Well, no, he enforced the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that includes the rest of Scripture's teaching on the topic, which includes the condemnation of homosexuality. And we can go on and on with that principle. But hopefully you get the idea this morning that what we are looking at here is this simple point that we are, that the letter is important, but the letter is just the beginning. And we need to think about Scripture in its holistic approach, what is implied by the rest of it, how Scripture fleshes it out, and how we understand the bigger picture. Okay, any questions or comments about any of that? Yes.
It seems to me for example, when you say don't commit adultery, that lust, it's not just that it's under a big heading of adultery, but the Bible does say not to covet your...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But that they are even addressed individually themselves throughout Scripture,
Yeah, I think you can make that point. And of course, I think I would say with that is more that, not so much that we need to look at them individually as much as the interconnectedness of them. You know, what is it James, you know, why are there fightings and strife among you? And then he goes through, you know, because you desire and you have not. You know, it's covetousness. But that's also tied with anger, which is subsumed under murder. And there's this interconnectedness of all of these things. You know, think about, and again, think about how often adultery and anger and murder end up getting connected. But covetousness is when I start desiring something that's not mine, and so I go do that. I think it's part of the reason that Christ can come along and say, if you committed one, you've committed them all. Because there's a sense in which that all of these things, not just the 10, but all of the outworkings of the 10, really just come back to the corrupted heart that we have to begin with. And so it's just the different manifestations of the fact that we are sinners, and which is also part of the reason why we have to be so careful, as I'll talk about this morning in the message, that when all of a sudden I'm not tempted to this particular aspect of it, that I'm all of a sudden free of it. No, we are guilty of it all because of our continual sin. Yes.
The most heinous sin is committing adultery.
Yeah.
And then he begins to categorize all those different elements of the sin. He even says the same thing about thou shalt not kill.
Yeah.
And then he begins to
mention No, exactly. And another thing to think about, and I'll mention this again this morning in the message, is our confession talks about not only are the actions sin, but the first movements thereof. And that's the idea. The first movements are the desires, the mental aspects of it, so anger, lust, etc. That's one of the things that's been a big controversy in the past few years in the churches, as there's been a lot of churches trying to argue that on the one hand, yes, Scripture says that homosexuality is wrong, but that's only the actual carrying out of it. So you can desire homosexuality, but you're still fine so long as you don't actually act on it. And we say, no, it's the desires are sinful too. And that's the first movements. And so we need to condemn not only the outward action, but the first movements of it, the desires. That's a big part of this. And so that's why, again, it's this whole, and that's why our society, again, it, you know, we have legalism and antinomianism, and so much of our world is antinomian. They don't necessarily reject the law in its whole, but they try to reduce it down so much that it just becomes just some very strict letters so that to free them up to do the various things that they want to do. What's that? Yes, yes, yeah. And the thing about it is so often, and I think this, you know, I'm going to make the point, well, I think we're going to stop here in just a second instead of getting in the next section, but, you know, one of the first points I'll make next week is that antinomianism and legalism are two sides of the same coin. We so often want to think about them as polar opposites. They're not. They're the same thing. They have the same heart, just different aspects of it, which is why you see the Pharisees constantly looking for loopholes, and you will see antinomians be very strict on certain aspects of the law. You know, but it's because they're both twisting and rejecting wisdom and twisting the law for their own purposes and own desires instead of having a heart to please the Lord in what they're doing. And